When I was younger, as a shy introvert, the idea of sharing my faith used to terrify me. I felt there was so much pressure to say the right words, to know enough about the Bible, and I didn't want to make people upset by being pushy. I was concerned that others would come up with tricky questions, and so this coloured my view and my feeling about evangelism. But this suggests that evangelism is a monologue, or that it is about nailing or getting a formula right, or that evangelism requires being an extrovert. However, evangelism, and we'll go into this in more depth over the coming weeks, it's really about sharing the good news of Jesus with others and inviting them to faith. There's no one way to do it. We can share our faith in a way that really matches who we are as a person. Whether or not we have a perfect knowledge of the Bible, or if we feel we can deal with tricky questions, yes, it might still take some willingness to step out of our comfort zone, but we can be encouraged that evangelism is not a specialized task or requires us to be someone who we're not, but is something that we can all be involved in. Looking ahead, we're going to cover different aspects of evangelism, but today we'll begin with the foundation for evangelism, which is understanding the mission of God. Because without first understanding God's mission, we cannot fully comprehend the why behind evangelism. So to do this, I'll first ask, what do we mean by the word mission? Second, we'll look at a solid definition of God's mission. And third, we'll dive into our passage in John's Gospel to highlight and support this understanding of the mission of God. So, first up, what is mission? Our English word mission has its origin in Latin, the missio, sending, with the church sending missionaries to other cultures or places. But this idea of sending is found in Scripture. The best example of this is Jesus saying to his disciples in John 20, 21, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And we find in this instruction a parallel of God the Father who sends Jesus, and Jesus, then, who sends out his disciples. And this is what biblical mission is at its core, describing what we, Jesus' disciples, are to do, sent out into the world by Jesus with a purpose. In a real sense, each disciple is sent by Jesus to fulfill God's mission on earth. As an aside, in our prayer book, each service at the end has a dismissal and a sending out, a go in peace to love and serve the Lord. This picks up this biblical idea that as disciples, we are sent. It's more than just words we say. At the end of each service, we're committing ourselves anew to being sent out into the world by God, to our family, our work, our everyday, to carry out what God wants us to do, to fulfill his mission in our life. If we think about the word mission in our culture, I'm sure we're all more familiar with having mission statements and setting aside corporate statements that nobody takes notice of. Mission statements are often useful in capturing the reason for why an organization exists and their purpose. Mission statements, too, are not something that we're meant to that are meant to change over time. The driving purpose for existing stays the same year after year. In our own church, the mission is to make, mature, and mobilize disciples of Jesus Christ, which, as we'll find out, fits well into the overall mission of God. And so this mission for our church remain the same. Do we need a new microphone? All right. So, very good. So this mission for our church will remain the same. It's good to have a clear mission or purpose as it keeps us focusing on the main thing. It helps us to be faithful to the core of what God's called us to do, which is important as it's easy to lose clarity of our mission in context of a wider community. Now, I came across a 2021 NCLS survey which asked the Australian community what they thought the roles that religious groups like the church should fulfil. I found it interesting that the majority of people picked the things like conduct weddings, funerals and baptisms, 51%, encourage good morals, 51%, and supporting the poor, 50%. And only 15% place converting people to the faith as a role that churches should fulfil. Now, roles are not at the same level as a mission, and mission can be fulfilled by many of these various roles, but isn't it revealing that as a society, that what the community thinks the church should do? And I can understand why it's sometimes hard for the church to keep to its core mission when the wider community has other expectations of what we should be. So what is the mission of God or the Missio Dei? Let me define it using a definition from Dr. Barry Jones, and this is not the Australian Barry Jones of the Labor Party. This is Dr. Barry Jones from Dallas Theological College. This definition takes into account the whole sweep of biblical witness. God's mission is to create and sanctify a people for his own glory, who will dwell in his uninhibited reign, characterized by justice and peace. That's a bit of a mouthful. So let me unpack this definition. Well, for his own glory, God creates all that exists, not out of any lack within himself or need, but out of an overflow of the divine love shared within the Trinity. Second, to create and sanctify a new people is, so part of God's purpose with the people he has created is to sanctify or to make them holy, not just to convert them. God calls us as we are, but then wants us to, over time, change and put to death the sinful parts of our life. Create a new people. God's purpose is to create a new humanity, not just new individuals. Thirdly, uninhibited reign. All creation is rightfully under his rule. God is actively engaged in the world. And so God's reign is challenged by sin, death, and Satan. And conflict continues. But one day God will remove them and make all things new again. There'll be no opposition or challenge to God's rule in the New Jerusalem with Jesus on the throne. And so we see evidence of God's mission for that he enlists Abraham and his descendants to work out his rescue mission, who were themselves unable to complete the mission. But it takes God in Jesus to ultimately fulfill and deal with sin and create a new people. A future reign. God's purpose is about moving towards his future reign, in which God will once again make his dwelling among us, a future dwelling characterized by justice and peace. If we worship God, then we take on the things that God wants us to do in this world. And this is the big, exciting thing that God wants us to be part of. Put aside the how for now, or whether or not we feel up to it. Just let that sink in. God's mission is to create and sanctify a people, that is us, for his own glory, who will dwell in his uninhibited reign, characterized by justice and peace. It's clear that God's big overarching purpose for us is not to conduct weddings, funerals, and baptisms, to encourage good morals or support the poor, which I should say they're all very good things, but God, our Maker, wants more than anything to create a new people, to bring about a day when his reign is no longer challenged and we can enjoy true peace and justice. Now let's turn to John's Gospel. Every book of the Bible contains evidence of God's mission, but John's Gospel picks it up a notch when it comes to showing how God carries out his mission. And as we work through the first 14 verses, I'll attempt to draw this out. John's Gospel was likely written in the late 80s or 90s in the first century by the Apostle John, who was a disciple of Jesus. And most scholars are confident of this fact from early church tradition and internal evidence within the Gospel itself. And why I mention this is that the Apostle John was there throughout Jesus' ministry. And who better to get an understanding of God's mission in Jesus than one of Jesus' 12 closest disciples? So John's Gospel begins with a prologue, an introductory section which gives us a few ways or strategies that God uses to achieve his mission. And so I'm going to highlight four strategies as we reflect on this passage. The first is God sends the light. Second is he sends witnesses. Third is he gives us a choice. And the fourth is he reveals his glory. So first, God sends the light. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. These verses parallel Genesis 1, where God creates the world, bringing life and breath to his creation. And it makes a number of massive claims. The Word, who we know from later in verse 14, is Jesus the Son, who shares in the divine nature. The Word was before all things. The Word was God and with God, one person in the Trinity. The Word made all things. The Word is the source of life and the source of light for all people. In the midst of this profound passage, we have a portrait of Jesus whose very being is divine, whose relationship and intent in the world is both to create and to rescue. And the parallel to Genesis is that just as he was able to create in the beginning a new world and humanity, with the sun in the sky to provide light and to dispel darkness, here, through the same Word, he's able to create a new creation, creating life and light, overcoming the world lost in spiritual darkness. This thread of the light and life people is picked up in the rest of John. Jesus says later in John, "I am the light of the world." Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He says, "I am the bread of life." He says this to the Samaritan woman, "I have the living water." So John's Gospel here in chapter 1 foreshadows Jesus, who is God, who reveals his mission to bring life and light and truth to a world in darkness, hungry, thirsty, and lost. And without true knowledge of God and his mission to win his creation back. So that's the first strategy. The second strategy God uses to achieve his mission is by sending people to witness about Jesus. So enter John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself wasn't the light. He came only as a witness to the light. So John the Baptist was sent by God to witness to this light. John was a prophet in the years before Jesus' public ministry. And everyone at the time recognized John as a prophet faithful to God, so much so that many came and asked him whether he was the promised light, the one from God to show the way out of the mess of the world. But John witnessed that Jesus was the light. Again, John the Apostle is flagging a major theme of the gospel, that of witnessing to Jesus. A local New Testament scholar, Colin Cruz, he points out there are seven, as you look through the Gospel of John, you'll find seven key witnesses to Jesus described. The first is John the Baptist, which we're reading. Second is from other humans, including the Samaritan woman, the Jewish crowd, and his own disciples are mentioned. We've got Jesus himself, Jesus' works witness. God the Father also witnesses to Jesus. The scriptures are mentioned, and also the Holy Spirit. So within John's Gospel, we've got this continuing theme. All these different people and God witnessing to who Jesus is. And why include all these witnesses to who Jesus is and his mission? As it says in verse 8, so that through him, Jesus, all might believe. This is the purpose of this gospel in 2031, that all may have life in Jesus' name. So this is another critical strategy of God's mission, as revealed through Jesus, is that in order to have life, the world needs to believe and accept Jesus. And so he sends people to witness about Jesus. So that's the second strategy. The third strategy is that God gives people a choice to accept Jesus. In verse 9, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and so, though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. I think this is the most mind-blowing part of God's mission. In order to create a people, he gives humanity a choice, which I think is crazy when you think about it. The creator of the universe, who could wipe us away with a word or force us to accept him, decides to humble himself and to ask us in person, out of love, to choose. Later in John's Gospel, we're shown how God's own nation did not recognize Jesus from God and as God. Indeed, some received him as a good teacher, some simply a prophet. Some accused him of being a child of the devil. Some thought he was demon-possessed, some as a blasphemer and a criminal. And in the end, he was handed over to Pilate to have him crucified. But throughout this, God gave each person a choice to receive or not receive him and to be part of God's future reign. Verse 12, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God. God's mission is to create a new people, to be born again, to be spiritually born of God, not of natural descent. And through Jesus, we're to be a new creation, where the old sinful self is put to death, and where the new self is where Jesus reigns. However, Jesus doesn't force people to choose him and receive him as God's son. This choice is ours. But if we choose Jesus, then he has a radical promise to the world that if they believe in Jesus' name, then they have the right to become a child of God, to be born again, to be adopted into Abraham's family, be a child of the promise, to be part of his people for God's own glory. where we'll dwell in Jesus' kingdom with no sin or death, and which is characterized by justice and peace. So that's the third strategy. And the fourth strategy is about revealing his glory. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. Jesus showed us his glory through the incarnation and being fully present in the flesh. Through his life, ministry, death, and resurrection, Jesus showed us the glory of God, a God who is full of grace and truth and worth following. So, does it matter whether we're clear on God's mission? I think it matters, because if we're clear that God wants to create and sanctify people, then we can, as followers of Jesus, work with God's mission, work in with it. We won't need to guess. We won't, like some Christians, get sidetracked into thinking that our activities are the main game. Sure, we should conduct weddings and funerals, support the poor and needy, and we should encourage good morals and healthy living. We should look after God's creation and work for justice, and these are good and will witness, but they're only activities without a true purpose, unless we're doing them to help God create and sanctify people, unless we're doing them for God and his glory. And in terms of what strategies we employ, we would do well to pay attention to how God himself fulfills his mission, as we've learned in John so far, by bringing light and God's truth into a world of darkness. By witnessing to others about Jesus, God's Son, like John the Baptist. By presenting people with the choice to receive Jesus as Lord and King. And by helping people to see the glory of God in Jesus. By knowing the mission of God and God's own strategies, then we as a church will understand the need to evangelize and share the good news with others. And it helps us to align our own lives, our actions, and our own purpose around God's heart.